Good evening. Welcome to the class as we continue our study on the long arms of worldliness. Glad for your presence tonight. Okay, let's begin as we normally do on our review. So we really don't have any new questions yet, so we're kind of been going over some of the old questions. So I've got a few of the old ones. So I'm going to start with this question number three. And let me ask Anna back there. Anna, on number three, what did Isaiah admit to God before accepting his call? Number three?
I'm sorry, I did the wrong question.
Oh, you did the wrong one? Okay. How about someone else? Lauren, number three. What did Isaiah admit to God before accepting his call?
He admitted his sin and the influence he had with
God. Exactly. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Kind of amazing. Here, this great prophet, messianic prophet. Nothing that we know of this prophet in terms of his sin other than this one here. Great prophet. And yet he admits that, he's a man of unclean lips. And evidently there's some association here. And I live among a people of unclean lips. So maybe he's recognizing that the people he lived around has had some influence on him and maybe doing things, unclean lips, that he shouldn't have done. And he repents of that, and God recognizes his repentance and forgives him of that. Okay, question number four. Let's try Todd at number four. What are the implications of evil companions in 1 Corinthians 15:33?
It says bad company corrupts good morals, and put it, while there are company, facts that corrupts can corrupt.
Right. And so key word there is influence, that evil companions have some influence on us. And it's based on that thing. And so for us to say, well, evil companions are not going, we're so strong, it's not going to affect us, is denying the implication that this particular verse, it can affect our morals. Okay, how about Dave Van Voris, number eight? These next ones are easy ones. Were the disciples in the world in John 17, and then are we? Two-part question.
Yes, and yes, that's verse 15 and 18.
Right. So yes, they were in the world, and we've looked at the text, hopefully we did the markings. God the Father is praying for his apostles. He says, I'm not praying to take them out of the world, so they're in the world, but not to let the evil one be an influence of them. So they were in the world. And actually, two places there it mentions the verses that Dave mentioned. Okay, and then the next one, were the disciples of the world, and are we? And of course, the answer to those is no. We are not to be of the world, not to be influenced by the world. Verses 14 and 16. Okay, question number 13. What was the Ephesian condition when they were of the world? Lisa, do you have that one?
They were dead in their trespasses.
Right, they were dead spiritually, and it was due to their trespasses and sin. Okay, so that's all the review for tonight. Let's move on to, we're in this lesson here that we're trying to finish tonight on these 10 principles of right and wrong. And so far we've covered 8 of them. And our last class period, we covered, does it stir lust? Does it involve associations that lead to sin? Is it honorable? Have I put Christ first? And is it act of love? So we want to do the last two, and we're on page 23 in your notebooks here, and page 32 in the large print, if anyone has a large print on the lesson handout. So we're going to go do number 9, is it lawful? And you might say, well, I thought everything we've been talking about is a lawful. Well, there's an implication here. It's talking about civil law. So let's go ahead and read the scripture here. 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 through 17. Very familiar verse here. We had some markings to do. Starting verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So the markings here, Christians are exhorted to submit to whom? Again, these things are pretty obvious. It's very clear in the text. You submit to every human institution. Now, we read these verses, so yes, I agree with you. I read the verse. I believe that's right. But, it says to every human institution. You normally say, well, that's the federal government. Got to obey the federal government. Yeah, and true, that's a human institution. What about the state government? Yes. Well, then you keep on going down the list, right? There's a lot of different human institutions that have been set up that are in authority. And someone, think about the summer I was doing some traveling, visiting a lot of Texas state parks. Well, there's an association called the Texas Parks and Wildlife, and they have certain regulations when you go visit a park. That's a human institution. And so, it's all these institutions, whether it be the police, HPD, the Harris County Constables, all institutions what this verse is saying is we are to submit to. And we may not agree to it. The laws and the rules may be, we think, ridiculous. They may be put in for supporting things that are against Scripture. But again, we are here to, as the Scripture says, submit to every human institution. And then this next point here is, why must we do this? Even though there is wickedness and there might be some laws that we don't agree to. And again, it sticks out like a sore thumb here. Why we need to do that? Why should we do this? And in the scripture here, we see there in verse 15, it says, "For it is the will of God." Okay, for such is the will of God. So when we don't submit to human institutions, for in verse 15 is given a reason. Why should we do these? To kings, human institutions, ones in authorities, governors. Why? This is God's will. So this particular principle is obeying civil laws. Now, when I thought about this, we should be very grateful living here in the United States of America. Think about people in other countries. And let me give you an example here. Country like Nigeria. I was in Nigeria several times. And the police department there are corrupt. On one occasion, I was with Brother Sunday. We're driving along. And one of the police officers with AK-47 was standing by the street. And this is normal practice. He'll point to the car, pull you over. And what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to give him a bribe. And Sunday had money right in his by his radio, ready to give the money to him. If you don't give him money, what the police will do is they will shoot you with the AK-47. And then they'll write in the police report, accidental firing a firearm for your cause of death. So even though we might think the laws may have some issues here in this country, think about the brethren in those countries where the police are totally corrupt. They might be murdering people, but yet they still have the same law. The Christian, they're also submit to every human institution. So everything is relative. And so, yeah, we have these institutions here in the United States, and as the Scripture says, we are to obey them. Think about Muslim countries where there are Christians having to obey their laws. And of course, there's always that balance where at some point when, got to obey God rather than men, but, some countries, it makes it very, very difficult for people to live, but yet the Christians, they are to submit to every human institution. Of course, not just to Christians, all people are supposed to do that. So this particular one, it's a straightforward one. The tough part is applying it and being true to all human institutions. So this principle demands obedience to civil laws. Okay, let's go to the last principle, number 10. This next principle is, does it cause you to have a share in what is sinful? So let's read the set of scriptures here. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's read verses 14 through 21. He had several markings to do on these set of scriptures. Here, as we know, as Paul is writing here in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he's talking a lot about laws, things that we do, talking about freedoms. And there's a discussion here about the Lord's Supper. And let's just pick up in verse 14 and read through 21. So therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that any idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So the first one here is we asked you to circle the words or highlight in the text. When Christians partake of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine in assembly in the name of Christ and following prayers exalting the death of Christ, what do these actions connote? So I don't know how you did your markings. I just was marked in a green circle there. And all through that we see the word sharing. Cup of blessing which we bless is a sharing in the blood of Christ. And then it keeps on going. It says the next phrase in verse 16, when we break the bread, it's a sharing in the body of Christ. And let me just do the markings, then we'll comment on the text here. And then as we continue in verse 17, for we partake of the one bread. So those are the markings that I marked here. And what is this telling us? Of course, it's talking about the Lord's Supper, talking about drinking the fruit of the vine and breaking the unleavened bread. And, of course, we're doing these verses here are talking about we, in the assembly, we're all partaking. What are we doing here? We're sharing in the body of Christ. What does it mean here when it talks about sharing in the blood of Christ, sharing in the body of Christ? No doubt the blood and the body is talking about, of course, his death, his redemption. And what we do when we partake of this together, we are sharing, or basically we're declaring our faith that, yes, we believe that, the Christ died, provided us redemption, provided us hope, provided us cleansing. And when we are here together, all of us, we are declaring one another to our faith that we believe in that sacrifice. We believe what that blood has done for us. We are sharing that common faith as we partake of that. And the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper to do it within an assembly. And so we're declaring to one another that we believe in Christ's death and what it brought about. Verse 17 kind of can be a difficult verse. Some really take it. You've heard that places where they only will take of the one cup, and sometimes they only take one loaf and only eat one bread. They'll talk about, here it talks about we all partake of one bread. Very similar to, I think, verse 16. We're all partaking of that belief that we believe in, what that. It's not the literal bread, it's what the bread represents. It represents the memorial. We're declaring, yes, we believe in that one bread, that one memorial. We're all together, one. We're all together on believing that. And so partaking in the Lord's Supper, we're declaring our faith to one another. And so you find the sharing, this act going on. Okay, the next question is, what did it mean when an Israelite ate of his... Let me read it. What did it mean when an Israelite ate his share at the animal sacrifice at the altar of the temple in Jerusalem? Kind of the very same thing. Again, if you highlighted that, what did it mean? In verse 18, we find that. And so what Paul is doing here is taking the Lord's Supper and then trying to draw an analogy to what happened in the Old Testament when the people offered sacrifices and the shares and the altars, what the altars stand for. It standed for, atonement, for redemption, that God was their protector and so forth. But they were eating that sacrifice. They were sharing in the altar, what the altar stand for and was connected with God. So you see here, the group here, they eat sacrifice. Here we find, Paul talking about, you're sharers in these things. Okay, let's go on now to the next set of questions. And so the next set of questions is, when Gentiles gather in a pagan temple to eat meat that had been sacrificed in honor of idol, what was the significance of partaking in this feast? And Paul explains that. And if you highlighted the words there down in verse 20, when they did that, they were sharers in demons. And just like we said about sharers in these other acts, they were saying, I believe in the demons. Yeah, we're sacrificing. I believe in who they are and their capabilities and their powers. They may not have believed that, but if they were there sharing in the sacrifice to demons, they were declaring to others. Okay? And Paul is pretty clear about this. I do not want you to become sharers in the demons. Well, how are you not going to become sharers? Don't be eating meat sacrificed to idols with other people sacrificed to demons. So this principle here is that we should not be put in a situation or do things to have what would display a share in something what is sinful. And so this passage, these set of verses here, kind of show this particular principle. So the last comment I asked you is for thought. Can Christians be guilty of sharing in idolatry while yet not believing in idols? What do you think?
Yes.
Yes. I mean, that's exactly what Paul is saying. They were, you do this, you share in the demons. They tell them, don't do that. Talking to Christians. And so we need to be careful. We don't have idol worship, but we got to be careful when we are engaged in activities with others and it's something sinful. Is that displaying to the other folks that we believe what they believe in and we share in that? Again, the set of verses here is we should not have a share in what is sinful. So that's the last principle of that we talked about. So as we talk about living sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present world, it will cause us to weigh whether the situation we involve ourselves would put us in a position of fellowship with something that is contrary to Christ and what he stands for. So think about that. Sometimes this might be kind of a tough one to apply in our lives, but we definitely see this last principle. Okay, well, let's move on to the new lesson for tonight. Dave, can you get our brother here, Brother Wilson, a copy of the lessons in the back pew, please? Thank you. Okay, so we're starting the next lesson. Now, in this worldliness, there's actually, and the octopus has nine arms. So far to date, we have not talked about any facet of worldliness. This has been all introductory material, laying down some foundations. We're on page, what was the page, 25? Danny? Page 25, Danny. Okay, so this is the first arm of worldliness. And the first one here is dishonesty. Now, before the class started, one of the brothers came to me. He kind of looked at the picture of the octopus and he saw the nine arms of worldliness. And he kind of, in his mind, kind of went through all the nine arms and says, I think I'm okay on this one, this one, this one, this one. But then when he came to dishonesty, oops, I might have some problems here with dishonesty. I might need some work on this particular area. And this one, of course, is the first one we're starting on. And our objective here, of course, is encourage Christians to perfect honesty. And what we mean by perfect is just like the Bible uses the word perfect. We want to go to the highest level. We want to be as honest as possible in all our dealings with brethren, with our fellow man, in all walks of life. And when we start deviating, even slightly, that arm of worldliness is starting to get a hold of us. And now, what's the next step? Okay, so we'll start with some definitions. In your notebooks, there are some definitions. And the way I've chosen to define this word, dishonesty, is actually just look at the definition of honesty. And, of course, dishonesty is just complete opposite of honesty. So you have this in your notes, but let's just go through these items here of what different sources describe honesty here. Now, the first one here is marked by or displaying integrity, being upright. An example is given an honest lawyer. So we understand that. Second definition is not deceptive or fraudulent, genuine. An example is honest weight. This one here is a little bit, when you think about this, not being deceptive. This is one that might catch us more than what we think of. For example, when we're talking about honesty, we're talking about, you know, communication in one area. You know, are you being honest? Are you being truthful? We realize that when we talk to people, we talk verbally. We also talk through our facial expressions, through our body movements, you know, that talks about, provide us. And so, you know, this one here is, you know, we should never be deceptive in any way. Sometimes where this one becomes difficult is something that is questionable or it's got a lot of emotion behind it. You know, we're trying to maybe be tactful or trying to make a good reply, maybe not to step on toes, but we may be, get to the point where we're being deceptive. And so something for us all to really think about. Are we deceptive? And sometimes we may think we're not being deceptive, but the other person thinks we are being deceptive. And for, they're getting some message across that, well, we're being deceptive in the way we're trying to communicate. Well, maybe we're doing something we don't realize. And so if, you know, they're communicating that back to us, you know, try to understand what's going on here. The third one is definition is being equitable and fair. And the last one is characterized by truth, not false, honest reporting. Then it goes on, second definition, sincere, frank, and honest critique. Okay, so now with those as definitions, again, we're all very familiar with what honesty is. Let's look at some of these scriptures here. And the first one, you might be kind of puzzled as we look at these verses here. What does these verses have to do with honesty? And this next section here is really, whose child are you? Now, when we look at the Bible, we know, you know, Bible's main message here is, of course, to save us, right? But we learn a lot of things about the Bible, you know, how we're supposed to live, what's right and what's wrong, and the right attitudes and so forth. We learn about the Old Testament and how it fits in the New Testament. Do you ever realize that there's one other thing that we learn from the Bible is we learn about God, all his attributes, what he's like, his characteristics, and why that becomes important is that, you know, we are to be a child of God. We're to, you know, have those type of characteristics. So we have some verses here. We'll start here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. And you were to highlight here words that show God to be a God of truth and trustworthiness. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 9, we know Moses is gathered the people here together. They're getting ready to cross the Jordan River to go into the promised land. You know, he's preparing the people. He has this long sermon. He's going through and addressing that. And what does he tell the people here about God? And if you did the markings here about that, you'll see. Let me just go ahead and read that. It says, therefore, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And so you see here, he's a faithful God. He keeps his commandments. You know, definitely the people needed to know that and trust him. And, of course, we know, you know, they really, you know, had a real problem with trusting God. But, you know, Moses is making the point. He's faithful. He keeps his commandments. And of course, we know it's also conditional down here below when it talks about him keeping, that you need to love him and keep his commandments. Another scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28. This chapter here is when David received his the great covenant between him and God about his throne and his lineage and his kingdom lasting forever. And after that's given to him, David now is talking. And what does he, and he's talking about God and about some of his attributes. And what does he say? He says about God, he says, thy words, he says, and now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words are truth. And of course, David had a lot of experience between him and God. And, you know, here, you know, the age that he was there, making the point, you know, God's words are truth. And then he wrote in Psalms 31:5 about God. He is a God of truth. Now you would think that, you know, being God, that you know, the writers would not have to make this mention. You know, God, you know, that's almost an attribute. That's almost Well, that's, yeah, you know God is always faithful and true. But these writers, these Old Testament writers, emphasizing he's faithful, he's true, you can count on him, you're dependable. And you continue going through that, you find that not only in the Old Testament, you find it in the New Testament. We go to Acts chapter 27, verse 25. You recall the incident here. Paul's on his journey, he's on a ship. An angel of the Lord's appeared to him and told him that they were thinking they were all going to die on the ship. But the angel of the Lord tells them, no, you and all your men are going to make it safely. Only the ship is going to suffer harm. And know what he says, therefore, in verse 25. If you mark the words there, he says about God's truth and trustworthy, it's going to be out exactly as I have told you. Okay? What about us? Do we when we read all these promises in the New Testament about Christianity, about heaven, and about hope, and all the things we need to do to be saved and stay and save and all that, you know, God is a God of truth. It's going to happen exactly as we've been told. You know, one of the things sometimes I have a hard time believing here, it's written in the New Testament about how God's going to raise the body, and a body that's immortal. You just can't understand how he could do that. You might say, it's hard for me to accept. You know, what about a person that's blown up, you know, in a bomb, parts scattered everywhere? How are you going to raise that body, immortal? I just can't understand it. But it's just like all these other writers, and as we find here, it's going to happen exactly as we find in the New Testament, as it has been written. That's God's characteristic. What he has said is exactly going to be turned out the way he told us. And then in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, again, if you marked that, you'll find here in verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. Okay? So really the problem comes to us. You know, do we believe it? Do we trust it? And how much do you trust it? How much do you believe it? And hopefully, we trust it, 100%, even though we might not fully understand it. Or we say there's all these complexities, all these problems, and a lot of questions, unanswered questions. It's going to turn out exactly as God. God does not lie. What has been written is going to happen. Okay, so, and who are we to be? You know, we're to be a child of God. We're supposed to have, love. Where do we get the love from God? We're supposed to be, a child of God. In terms of truthfulness and have a high integrity as God has. And so as we looked at these characteristics, hopefully we'll see that we need to be honest in all aspects. And then you look on the other side of the coin. Now we look at, we're asking the question, whose child are you? Okay? Now, a lot of scriptures here we have looking at Satan. And you were to highlight words where to show that Satan is deceitful. He's scheming. He's lying. And, of course, he will use worldliness to try to tell us things that are against God's will and try to make us believe they are. And that's been his pattern from day one. We go to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:13. And if you highlighted the words there, it's pretty clear there. The serpent deceived me. But it's interesting here we say, well, that's the Old Testament. But it's interesting, Paul, when he was facing a lot of opposition in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, actually 10 through 13, talking about who his adversaries, he brings this exact example up again, talking to him. He says, but I'm afraid lest the serpent deceive Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. And of course, we don't want to be like Satan. He is a liar. He's deceitful. He's scheming. Next set of scriptures here, if we look at John 8:44, here there's just so many markings here, they're just all full. Let me just run a lot of these by you, okay? You know, it's interesting here, the writers, you think you would have to say it one time, it'd be enough, but you see the emphasis about Satan. First of all, he does not stand in truth, okay? Now, that should be the end of the story, but no, he goes on. Why? Because there is no truth in him. And then he goes on, he says, whatever he speaks, talking about Satan, he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. You see all that emphasis, okay? That's who he is. And all these things that we'll be studying about on worldliness, a lot of these things are lies, right? When you start looking at the different facets of worldliness, you know, Satan's trying to convince us to be worldly, that there's benefits to it, that it's okay, and maybe a little bit's okay, and you know, again, that's, you know, he's being deceitful, he's being lying. And then Ephesians chapter 6 verse 11, talking about Satan and his demons and his powers. What are we fighting against? We're fighting against the schemes of the devil. And brethren, worldliness, these nine facets we're going to be looking at, they're all schemes of the devil. Okay, and you continue on, you say, well, a lot of emphasis here about Satan and about God and his faithfulness, but you know, they're there for us to learn about and to really examine our lives. Let's go to John chapter 8. There's three verses there. And I asked you, what does it mean, according to these scriptures, to be a child of God or of the devil? Here Jesus talking to some of the leaders there. And here they make the statement, Abraham is our father in verse 39. Okay, and then he goes on, he says, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Of course, we know Abraham's most outstanding characteristic was his faith, obeying God. He says, you do the deeds of Abraham. And then he goes on and talks about, what does a child of God do? Well, you would love me, there in verse 42. And then in verse 44, he says, now to these leaders here who are questioning Jesus, says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do what? The desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. And this here, the murder from the beginning, you know, how was Satan a murderer from the beginning? It's clear from Scripture he actually did not murder physically anyone, but he put mankind in a position by causing all the harm, right? Physical death, spiritual death. And how did he all do that? You know, by deceiving Eve. So he wasn't actually a little murderer, but he caused, you know, death, a spiritual death to cause come about because of that. But if we go on, talks about, and actually we talked about some of these already, he speaks a lie. He does not stand in the truth. You know, all these things, these are things that Satan does. He speaks a lie, does not stand in the truth, there's no truth in him. You know, we kind of talked about that, earlier. Okay, so let's move on now to the next scripture, 1 John chapter 3, 7 through 9. We just finished a study here on 1 John, and let's just read these three verses here. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. It says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteousness, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You recall when we did the study here, when it's about practicing sin, it's not talking about commit a sin, but it's a life of sin. One who practices righteousness, is, you know, his life is devoted toward righteousness. But here, if you read, if a person who is dishonest according to the scriptures, whose child is he? Well, the one who practices sin is what? It says here, he is of the devil. And of course, we don't want to be of the devil. And of course, we don't want to get, you know, we want to stay faithful and true. And if worldliness has crept into our lives, we want to, identify it and stop it before it gets worse. Okay, so these scriptures here was just to show that, many scriptures here about God and who he is and about who Satan is. Again, we know these things. You know, we know who Satan is. We know who God is. But we're going over these things to build our faith and help us examine our lives about, you know, whose child are we? And there's always that gray area. You know, we got to be careful that we're not on the devil's side in our actions that we do. Okay. So now what I want to do is look at some exhortations and examples. I've got several scriptures here to look at. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's just read. There's three verses here I want to read. And let's just start in chapter 4, verse 17. And I'm just going to select a few verses here. We know that here in Ephesians, chapters 4, 5, and 6 are talking about the practical application, things that we ought to be doing, the walk that we should be engaged in. Okay, and let's start in verse 17. It says, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." Okay, and then it talks about some negative things. Okay, and then let's drop down to verse 25. Now, it's interesting here when it goes through some of the things that it talks about. What is the first one he talks about? Verse 25. "Therefore, lay aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members one another." And so it's interesting here, and you continue on about all the things that they were not to do. Verse 20, it talks about stealing and other things, about anger, verse 26. Where does the list begin at? It begins with honesty. You lay aside falsehood, you speak truth. So if you were to highlight exhortations to honesty, there's a general one here, is walk not as the Gentiles. And then the specifics are laying aside falsehood, and then to speak truth, each one with his neighbor. Okay, and then another phrase, the next thing I asked you to do is circle, underline the phrase that shows dishonesty is worldliness. I think we talked about this in a previous class. We remember Ephesians, they were Gentiles. They were idolaters. And remember we made the comment about Gentiles. Gentiles don't always refer to race, but refer to the people of the world. And that's the case here. And so if you were to underline the phrase that has to do with worldliness, you find that right there in verse 17, the Gentiles also walk in the futility of the mind. That's talking about worldliness, not Gentiles, race, but people of the world. That's a worldliness type of phrase. You're not supposed to be walking like that. Okay. Let's look at some other exhortations. Let's go to James on the next page, James chapter 5, verse 12. Let me go ahead and read this. James chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, that you may not fall under judgment." And so here, you know, it's clear that the exhortation here is to let your yes be yes and your no, no. You know, I mentioned when I started this class that, you know, there were areas that I knew of, and then going preparing a lot of this material, that, you know, areas that I needed to work on. I think I mentioned that when I began the class back on December 1. Here's a particular area. I'll just be truthful to you about one that my wife and my kids say I have a problem with. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. And what they will tell me, and sometimes I have a hard time seeing it, is say, you're not always straightforward. You kind of beat around the bush. You're not really telling me what you think. And they, you know, three of my members of my family have said that. So I have a problem here on maybe things I don't want to say. Maybe there are things I want to hold in, or maybe I say something to maybe be tactful, or I'm waiting at a later point to mention things to them. And so, you know, as this verse is admonishing us, you know, if we believe something to be yes, that it should be yes, and no, no. We should not be, as we looked at one of the definitions, we should not be deceptive in any way. Now, this becomes a little bit difficult when there's some issue where saying the truth might offend them to the point of causing problems. There may be a better way, being more tactful. So in some cases, we have to be tactful. But in cases of being tactful, you know, we should still be truthful. If we don't want to tell someone something the way we believe, I just want to tell you at this point in time. Rather than try to beat around the bush, well, I think you're okay, but, well, you know, these are kind of, now we're kind of getting in these kind of these gray areas. We don't want to be any deceptive, but yet we want to deal with people, be tactful. We're interested about their soul. Sometimes we need to come out strong when it's the occasion. Other times we need to be more tactful. And how do you do that? But and still being honest and being truthful and not being deceptive. You know, sometimes it'd be, it's hard, but you know, you just need to, as this scripture says, is just, you know, be, let your yes, yes, no, no. And again, if this is some area which is a difficult area, you need to either tell them, well, I don't want to tell you right now, or I think there's a problem, but I want to get into specifics. But don't kind of, you know, beat around the bush and kind of, you know, fuzzy up. You know, you need to be truthful, be honest. So this is a particular area I personally have to work on. And I don't know, sometimes brother can see things, see your faults, and you don't see them. And maybe when you know me, maybe sometimes you might think that I'm maybe beating around the bush. Maybe you think I'm not direct. I try to be, but you know, sometimes we don't see our faults. So this is an area here where, you know, honesty. You know, we just need to be honest in all aspects and not be deceptive in any way. Okay, we had some comments here. Dave, did you have a comment?
I was thinking about this verse also, the book of James. This is about the tongue also, especially in the earlier chapters, about bridling it.
Right.
I think this verse also refers to think about what you say before you say it. Because once you say it, you can't take it back, especially when it's talking about another. So maybe I agree with what you say, but maybe another application is just wait a while before you give somebody a yes or no.
Right. Delay it, but don't. Right. Okay. All right. Another comment. Annis, did you have a comment? Or you kind of covered what point that Dave was making? Okay. Let's look at the next verse of Romans chapter 13, 7 through 10. I won't read that, but if you did, the markings here is exhortation to honesty. Now, here you might say, I don't really see honesty here. But if you look at the verse 7 here, render to all what is due them. So tax to tax, custom to custom, fear to fear, honor to whom honor. Don't you expect other people to be honest to you? Don't you expect that from folks? You know, you don't expect people to be liars. You expect that. And so, you know, you should be honest to people. They expect that from you, and you expect that from them. You render to what is all due to them. And then if you drop down to the verse 8, it's kind of all covered. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. You know, there may be occasions where we tell people stuff that maybe is not honest, and we're doing them wrong, hurting them in one way or the other. Again, you know, this kind of covers it all. We should love our neighbor as ourselves. We want people to be honest to us, so we should not be dishonest to them. We want people to be deceitful or kind of, you know, not clear. We want people to be, you know, straightforward. And so we should do the same. Okay, a couple more verses here, and let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Here it says, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity, but way of deceit." So here you are asked to mark phrases that discuss dishonesty in conduct. Okay, so it talks about, you know, the way of deceit. And then if you did to the markings in the next verse here, again, it's very similar to the verse we just read. Your yes should be yes, and your no at the same time. Again, here's kind of talking at both sides of your mouth. No, you need to be either yay or nay. And then in the last marking, we'll stop after this one. What puts dishonesty in the category of worldliness? You see in verse 17, the middle, it says, according to the flesh. And again, it's, I believe that phrase there, we talked about the word flesh sometimes being used of worldliness, walking after the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 was not just carnal things, but talks about anger and deceit and idolatry, the deeds of the flesh, and goes on a long list. Here, according to the flesh, I think is another way of saying, you know, he's asking there, you know, you shouldn't walk according to the world. You should not walk according to the flesh. And of course, we know from Galatians 5, the flesh is against the spirit. Okay, so this is a good stopping point. We'll stop here, and we'll pick up the rest of the material on dishonesty on Sunday morning. We appreciate your comments and your participation.